I'd ask you to all please turn in the scriptures to the Gospel of Luke, Luke's Gospel, and the chapter number 24, please. Luke's Gospel, and the chapter 24. It is my intention this week and next week in the morning worship meetings to look at two scenes in Scripture that present Christ in a display of His glory. And of course, there are various accounts in the Word of God, either in prophetic form or in reality, where we see our Lord in His glory. I want to look at just two. I want to look this morning at His glory in His ascension, and then next Lord's Day, Lord willing, we'll look at His glory in His return. The people of God, in all places, at all times, are prone to become downcast. It's true personally, it's true for the church. We're prone to be weary in our work for God. Those are the continual tendencies of the people of God. And therefore, I think there is nothing greater for us to see a sight of Christ in His glory, and such that would comfort us and challenge us to live and serve Him in these days. I want to read from the verse number 13, a lengthy reading of God's Word, but I think it's important to see the context. We're going to look at the words, of course, at the end of chapter 24, but we'll take the time. This is the Word of God. It's always valuable to read the Scriptures. Please, though, in a long reading, you've got to concentrate. Make sure your Bible's open to the words, and read with me as I read from verse number 13 of Luke 24. And let's again hear the reading of the Word of God. "And behold, two of them went that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 70 furlongs. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. And it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus Himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were holden that they should not know Him. And He said unto them, What manner of communications are these that ye have one to another, as ye walk and are sad? And the one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answering, said unto Him, Art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem, and hast not known the things which are come to pass there in these days? And He said unto them, What things? And they said unto Him, Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered Him to be crucified to death, or condemned Him to death and have crucified Him. But we trusted that it had been He which should have redeemed Israel. And beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done. Yea, and certain women also of our company made us astonished, which were early at the sepulchre. When they found not His body, they came, saying that they had also seen a vision of angels, which said that He was alive. And certain of them which were with us went to the sepulchre and found it even so as the woman had said, but Him they saw not. Then He said unto them, O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets had spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things, and to enter into His glory? And beginning at Moses, and all the prophets, He expounded unto them in all the Scriptures the things concerning Himself. And they drew nigh unto the village, whither they went, and He made as though He would have gone further. But they constrained Him, saying, Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent. And He went in to tarry with them. And it came to pass, as He sat at meat with them, He took bread, and blessed it, and brake, and gave to them. And their eyes were opened, and they knew Him, and He vanished out of their sight. And they said one to another, Did not our heart burn within us, while He talked with us by the way, and while He opened to us the Scriptures? And they rose up the same hour and returned to Jerusalem, and found the 11 gathered together, and them that were with them, saying, The Lord is risen indeed, and hath appeared to Simon. And they told what things were done in the way, and how He was known of them in breaking of bread. And as they thus spake, Jesus Himself stood in the midst of them, and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. But they were terrified and affrighted, and supposed that they had seen a spirit, And he said unto them, Why are you troubled, and why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye have seen me have. And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they yet believed not for joy and wondered, he said unto them, Have ye here any meat? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish and of an honeycomb. And he took it and ate before them. And he said unto them, These are the words which I spake unto you, while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the Scriptures, and said unto them, Thus it is written, and thus it behoved Christ to suffer, and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses of these things. And behold, I send the promise of my Father unto you. But tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem, until ye be endued with power from on high. And he led them out as far as to Bethany, and he lifted up his hands, and blessed them. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them, and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him, and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple, praising and blessing God. Amen. Amen. May God bless his word. Let's again bow together in prayer and just call upon his name as we come now to the study of the word. Eternal God, our Father in heaven, we do rejoice in the word of God. We thank you, Lord, that we have the Scriptures of truth. We come before the Word as a people who sit under the Word and not over the Word. And thus we pray for the humble, submissive heart to receive the teaching of truth, to receive it into your minds, into your hearts, that it would be applied to your souls, that we'd be encouraged, strengthened, and comforted, and challenged. We pray for those who have no regard for the Savior, that as they see him in his glory, that they would reckon with the reality that they are afar off from grace, and that this morning, ere this day would come to a close, that they would close in with Christ, and come to know him as their own Lord and as their Savior. And in mercy, O God, you'd save souls even today. Be pleased, O God, to come and part upon us. Open our eyes. Grant us the grace to understand the Scriptures. And refresh us together. We pray in Christ's precious name. Amen. Amen. We know from the so-called Upper Room Discourse of John 14 and following that the Lord recognized that his departure would bring sorrow and trouble and turmoil and challenges to the fledgling church. There in John 14 and following, he encourages them verbally with words such as, Let not your hearts be troubled. He encourages them with the promise of the Comforter, the Holy Ghost that will come and help them, even when he goes unto his Father. Here in the account of the Ascension, we see how the Lord brings them a visual encouragement. Yes, it reinforces the word, but as they see him, as they have a sight of him, it brings them great encouragement, so much that they return to Jerusalem, not in despair, but worshipping with great joy. In every account of his ascension, in the Gospels, and also in Acts, we see things that are all given to encourage church. All power is given unto me, go ye therefore, in such like words. Other things are given to encourage the church. But here we are certainly being encouraged. To be encouraged by a physical sight of the Lord. They see him. They see him in various ways. And the sight is given of God to encourage them. What is more, this is the last physical sight that they have of the Lord. Oh, I know he appeared to Paul in that unusual, miraculous fashion, but as the early church, this is the last sight they have of the Savior. And we have no further sight today. We are those, of course, who are living the experience of 1 Peter, whom having not seen, yet we love. And so in this sight of the Lord, it is a sight that is given to the entire church in all ages to encourage them as they seek to work out the Great Commission in this world. And that's what I want to reflect upon just for the time that remains this morning. I want to reflect upon how this sight of the Lord's departure is an encouragement for you here in Malvern, as it is an encouragement for God's people across the world. The first thing I'd like to note is that he ascends in power through suffering. I want you to see how he ascends in power through suffering. Remember, we are looking at the sight they saw, and we're going to ask the question, what did they actually see? What did their eyes behold as he ascended? Well, the first thing we see is that they saw his hands. They saw his hands. That's there, of course, in verse number 50. And he led them out as far as the Bethany, and he lifted up his hands. His hands were in visual sight to those who were beholding him in Bethany as he took his leave of them and was carried up into heaven. These hands are referred to elsewhere, of course, and back there in verse number 39, where it says, "Behold my hands." In verse number 40, he showed them his hands. Of course, the young people, all of you will understand here that those hands were very significant to one of the disciples. You think of Thomas as he's described in John chapter 20, and the encouragement he had as he saw the hands there described there. Verse number 24 of John 20, "But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, We have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails." Again, it's worth remembering here that the nail-printed hands were still visible after the Lord had risen again. He saw the hands. Verse number 27. "Then saith he, that is Jesus, to Thomas, Reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands. And reach hither thy hand, and thrust into my side, and be not faithless, but believing." These are the hands of the Lord. And thus in Luke 24, as they behold his hands, they see the marks of his passion, of his sufferings. They see the hands that held his body on the cross. But the picture being presented here for us to see is not intended to focus our attention so much upon the sufferings. For not only did they see his hands, but they saw the clouds. The clouds are not explicitly mentioned here in Luke's gospel. It simply says there, he was parted from them, verse 51, and carried up into heaven. What I want to draw your attention to are those words, he was carried up into heaven. It's in that passive voice that indicates an action that was done to the Lord. There's an action being exerted on the Lord at this time. He was himself carried up into heaven. Mark describes it in these words. He was received up, Mark 16, verse 19. Look elsewhere in the book of Acts, in chapter 1, says this in verse 9. "And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up." And that's where Luke mentions the cloud. "And a cloud received him out of their sight." What do we learn in this? Well, I think the reference to the cloud is often drawn as if he simply ascends in and through the clouds. Not too many clouds today. At home, it's always cloudy. And I suppose when we picture the ascension, we sometimes picture it as the temperate climate, and we just imagine there were clouds in the sky, and the Lord is ascending through the clouds. And that doesn't do justice to Scripture. It doesn't do justice to how the Word of God uses the language of the cloud in Jewish thought. The cloud, of course, is referred to in the Old Testament as a manifestation of the special presence of God. I'd encourage you, please, to turn your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 8. just to look at some of the times that the clouds are mentioned in the Old Testament. Just two accounts. 1 Kings chapter 8, referring of course to the dedication of the temple and Solomon's prayer at that time. But in 1 Kings, in the chapter 8 and the verse number 10, we read these words. "And it came to pass, when the priests were come out of the holy place, that the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord had filled the house of the Lord." And so immediately you're being caused to see in the Word of God that the cloud coming into the house was a manifestation of the glory of the Lord. The glory of the Lord. Turn back then to Exodus and the chapter 40, please. Exodus chapter 40. And again, you will see very, very similar words being used. Now, this time, not the temple, but the tabernacle. Exodus 20, in the verse number 34. "Then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation." And again, note the words. "And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." The same phrase used there in verse number 35. "And Moses was not able to enter into the tent of the congregation, because the cloud abode thereon, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." The Shekinah glory of the tabernacle is manifested as a cloud. Keep that in mind. As you turn back to Luke chapter 24, and you think about the words of Acts chapter 1, how he was received up into a cloud. And you see in Luke 24, verse 51, he was carried up into heaven. We are seeing here that the Lord is being received up into the glory and the presence of God. This is a triumphant procession. The cloud is not an incidental feature. The cloud is being used in the Word of God to show us that this is an ascension in triumph and in power and in glory. One man says this: "A cloud is prepared as a royal chariot to carry up the King of Glory to his princely pavilion." It's a triumphant procession. It's a welcome return as the Father gladly receives his Son, who has fully kept his covenant obligations. The Savior is being received up into glory as the triumphant King, who is the King of Glory. The Lord, he is the King of Glory. "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, that the King of Glory may enter in." That is the picture here. Psalm 24, we sang it and we read it, is here being fulfilled as the cloud comes down and the Lord is received up into glory. Please turn to Psalm 68. Again, just to drive home this principle to you, the Psalm 68. And you will see there in the verse number 18, a prophetic reference to the Lord's ascension. We know that because it's quoted for us in Ephesians chapter 4 regarding Christ. We'll see that later on. But here in Psalm 68, in the verse number 18, it says this: "Thou hast ascended on high, thou hast led captivity captive, thou hast received gifts for men." Again, I say that's quoted for us in Ephesians chapter 4 regarding the ascension of Christ. But note what it says there in verse number 17. "The chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of angels. The Lord is among them as in Sinai in the holy place. Thou hast ascended on high." I want you to see what Paul describes in his words, or the confession of faith in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, when describing the mystery of godliness. It says of Christ, he was received up into glory. Now, this is a triumphant procession. He ascends in power through suffering. Upon his hands they see the marks of his suffering. And yet in the clouds they see the glory of God coming down, because in the cross there is conquest, in the terrors there are triumphs. We know that, don't we? The cross was not a place of defeat, but a place of victory. And as our Lord ascends, he ascends in the power of endless life, triumphing and going to that place of glory. John Flavel, the Puritan writer, he makes this application. He says this: did Christ ascend so triumphantly, leading captivity captive? How little reason then have believers to fear their conquered enemies? And Flavel draws the picture. He encourages his hearers to see the picture of an old Roman chariot, as it were, and the practice in those days of the chariot, and behind the chariot the captives are being led. And he encourages the people of God to see their enemies as those captives, and they're coming in the back of the glorious chariot of Christ. Sin, Satan, death itself, they are led as captives behind the triumphant chariot of Christ. He is risen and received into glory. That ought to encourage us. They see their Savior. He's carried up into heaven. He's not defeated. He's altogether glorious. He's triumphed over the enemies. His work is done. He ascends in victory. We are so, so prone to unbelief, aren't we? We saw it this morning. We have to fight the good fight of faith because unbelief so often comes upon our hearts. We look upon the world. Europe is in chaos. Things here are troublesome and concerning. And we wonder, where is God in it all? The last sight we have of our Savior is of triumph, not defeat. The last sight we have of our Savior is of the clouds coming as that divine chariot and carrying him into glory. He is still in glory. He has not been dethroned. And whatever happens in this world, in this scene of time, it will not dethrone our Savior. And they return to Jerusalem with great joy. Is it any wonder? So often the case is that our discouragements and our lack of joy, because we forget what the Word of God says. He was carried up into heaven. He ascends in power through suffering. In the second place, he ascends to pray for the saints. There's nothing unusual. This is very, very obvious in terms of what the Word of God says. We have it here for us, of course, in the text. Back into Luke 24. And he lifted up his hands, blessed them. Again, we are seeing in our Savior the posture and the attitude of the great high priest. We're being encouraged to think back to Numbers chapter 6. The Aaronic blessing: the Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord cause his face to shine upon thee. He blessed them. Now, as we see him in the attitude of prayer, he lifted up his eyes and blessed them. It's beneficial to think about who it is that is ascending here. Their eyes are beholding Jesus following his resurrection. This is after the account, of course. We read the full context. They have been shown a number of ways that this is the resurrected Lord. We have noted his hands. Real. Human hands. Hands that bore marks of his suffering before his death. The human hands of our Savior. We read of him in the context of one who spoke. Audible speech. Air being expelled through the vocal cords. The teeth and the mouth being used to give distinct sounds. He spoke. He ate. Verse number 43. And he took it and did eat before them. Imagine you see where I'm heading in this point. I want you to understand that the one who ascended is the God-man. He ascends in a true humanity. And whilst, of course, in the text it is clear that his humanity is a glorified humanity, it is a true humanity nonetheless. He is the Lord of glory. But the Lord who is man. Please turn now to Ephesians chapter 4. At this point I want you to see Ephesians 4. I referenced the text in passing in light of Psalm 68. You have it there in the verse number 8. Wherefore he saith, Ephesians 4 verse 8, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. But verse number 9 says this, now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. It's not my purpose to expound these words in any detail, but I'm simply encouraging you to see verse 9 as describing his humiliation. He left glory and came down, taking to himself the likeness of sinful man. That's verse 9, his humiliation. Verse 10 then is his exaltation. He that descended also ascended up far above all heavens. But what I want you to notice is the words in verse number 10. He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens. Glorified humanity, but still in his humanity. You see, the Lord as God is, of course, omnipresent. The Lord himself says that wherever two or three gather, there am I in the midst. He doesn't say he's there by his spirit. He says that he himself personally, the Lord God, the Son of God, he is in the midst of the church, in his deity, in his omnipresence. But in his humanity, even his glorified humanity, he is not omnipresent. He was not in Jerusalem and Bethany at the same time. In his humanity, he is in one place at one time. And so what they saw as he ascended was the God-man, very God and very man, but ascending in his true humanity. And in his humanity, he truly left this world and now in his humanity reigns in glory. These are things, of course, that blow our minds. But we sit under the Word, not over the Word, and this is what the Word teaches. You turn to Acts chapter 1, please. And you'll see there, Acts chapter 1, how the angel describes the Lord in light of the ascension. Acts chapter 1, of course, and we've referenced verse number 9 already. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, angelic hosts. And they come and they say this, verse number 11. This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. This same Jesus. Acts chapter 3 and the verse 21. Just in case you have any doubts about this. Acts chapter 3 and the verse number 21. Let's see another text. Speaking about Jesus Christ. He was preached, it says in verse 21, whom, that is Jesus Christ, whom the heaven must receive until the time of restitution of all things. Who? Jesus Christ, verse number 20, which before was preached unto you. Heavens received him until the time of restitution of all things. His humanity. The implications for this are theological, but intensely practical. The Lord is ever and eternally the God-man. Some of you people, I'm sure, can quote your catechism verbatim without very much difficulty. And you'll remember the question number 21, who is the only redeemer of God's elect? I've written it down here because I'll forget it in the pressure of preaching. But it says this. Is the Lord Jesus Christ, who being the eternal Son of God became man, and so was, listen to this, and continueth to be, God and man in two distinct natures, and one person forever. Forever. And so as we see our Lord ascend, and as he is received up into heaven, he is being received up in a true humanity. He is forever the suitable Savior and mediator for sinners. He is the only one who, being both God and man, can be the day's man and lay his hand upon both. And he is that mediator forever. Well been said. We have a man in the glory. He ascends as the God-man. But the second thing under this heading, he ascends to pray for the saints. He ascends as the God-man. But he ascends as the God-man to pray. He leaves in this posture of prayer. And the Word of God shows us that that is the posture in which he continues. Please turn now to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. We have thought about this man in the glory. And what is significant is that Paul in Hebrews makes it very, very clear that the abiding humanity of Christ is a vital, practical point for the people of God. Hebrews 2 in the verse number 18 says this, "For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted." But that comes on the heels of the doctrinal statement of verse number 16. You go back further to verse number 14, where it says there, "He took part of the same, that is our flesh and our blood." Verse number 16, "For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham, wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people, for in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted." That is vital when you then turn to chapter 4. So again, in chapter 2, we see a faithful high priest who took upon himself the nature of the seed of Abraham. He himself is tempted and tested and tried. He's able to succor us. So that in verse number 14 and following of chapter 4, we see this high priest. Again, note, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens." Oh, the ascension is sometimes a forgotten event in Bible history. But here again we see it being brought to the fore. We have a great high priest who has passed literally through or into the heavens. Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted or tested like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Luke 24. They see Jesus ascending. He had spoken with them. He had showed them his hands. They had seen him eat. They saw a man ascending in the clouds, being received up into the glory of God. And he is still there. And he still is in that posture of lifting his hands and blessing and praying for his people. He was touched with the feeling of our infirmities. When I reflect upon this reference, I often think of an event as I sat at the bedside of a lady in a hospital in County Fermanagh in Northern Ireland. She had a very significant chest disease, lung disease. and she was taken with an acute illness. I went to visit her and talk with her. She gasped for air, struggling to get her next breath. And just in passing, I thought, well, I'll read to her the words of Hebrews chapter 4. And I'd never noticed it before. But as I read those words, I thought, well, you have a great high priest. And he is touched with the feeling of your infirmities. And it just suddenly struck me. Our Savior, as he hung upon the cross and the suffocating influence of crucifixion, he truly was touched with a feeling of her infirmities. And as somebody else has the agonizing effects of arthritis or some other acute pain, he is touched with a feeling of their infirmities. For in the agony of the cross, he knew what it was for the pain to reek through his body in the sufferings of crucifixion. As we, at times in our lives, stand beside the open grave and we see a loved one being lowered into the ground, he is touched with a feeling of our infirmities. For he was the one who wept at Lazarus' grave. He knows about rejection. They all forsook him. He knows about being mistreated and misjudged. The man in the glory, he is touched with a feeling of our infirmities. He ascends to pray. I don't know very many of you yet. I don't know your struggles, your burdens. But the truth of our Lord's ascension is a truth for our souls today. We have a man in the glory. He ascends as the God-man. He ascends as the God-man to pray. Let me be more specific. He ascends as the God-man to pray for all grace that we need. I'm just developing the thought here as we think about our Savior in his humanity upon the throne, praying for us. When you look at the scriptures, the Lord's ascension is linked in turn with his intercession. We've seen that already, his prayer. But his ascension and intercession is then in turn linked with our perseverance. You might be in Hebrews still, Hebrews chapter 7 now, please. Again, these are texts that are familiar to us all, Hebrews chapter 7. And the verse number 25. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. His abiding intercession. But look at verse number 24. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Is that not talking about his ascension? Yes, I know, in light of his resurrection, he did not remain in the grave. He rose again, truly, physically, not in some sort of spiritual figurative sense, but in his true humanity he rose from the grave. And he will never die. He abideth forever. He hath an unchangeable priesthood. And his ascension is therefore linked with the truth of his abiding intercession for us, which then in turn is linked with our perseverance. Because he who is touched with a feeling of our infirmities, he knows the grace you need for today and for tomorrow. And therefore we come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may receive help. Every need we have, we can receive it from him. For he knows what we need. Is that not what Paul taught in Romans chapter 8? In that great chapter of assurance and confidence. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. Yea, rather that is risen again. Who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Risen, right hand of God. And in the comet, if you like, you have ascension there, haven't you? He rose, ascended, is in the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us. Therefore, nothing shall separate us from the love of God. Grace will triumph. Dear brothers and sisters, our security is found in the fullness of Christ's redemption. Every aspect of his person and work contributes to our abiding security and grace. All theology must impact our lives. And this doctrine is a doctrine of great comfort. Our mediator is clothed in our humanity, and as such is fully able to minister to your needs. I think there are some times in all of our lives that we get up in the morning, I can't go on anymore. It's hard to be a Christian. I don't think I can make it through today as a child of God. The temptation is to turn our back on the faith. Paul uses the ascension to encourage the Hebrew believers to hold fast to their profession. When you feel the discouragement and the defeat, think about the last sight the disciples had of the Savior. He goes blessing them, praying for them. That's the last sight that we all have until he returns. He ascends to pray for the saints. But as we close, just very quickly, he ascends giving a promise of power for service. So yes, he ascends in power through suffering, we see that. He ascends to pray for the saints, but there is also this aspect of a power for service. And I think this also helps us to, if you like, return to Jerusalem with great joy. It's there in verse number 49. And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. Clearly an aspect of the Lord's ascension and intercession is to pray for the completion of his kingdom. Matthew 28, all power is given unto me, therefore go, and I am with you. Those all come together. He has all authority in light of the cross. He was obedient to death, wherefore God hath highly exalted him. That's the authority. The church is to go in the confident assertion that he is with them at all times. He is with us. But part of that is this promise of power for service. Please quickly turn to Acts chapter 1 and just for a few moments we review this aspect of power. And I'm going to show you, I trust, that again this power is intimately linked with the truth of Christ's ascension. Now, I know it comes in light of the cross. In all I'm saying, that I'm not divorcing the ascension from the cross and resurrection. Of course I'm not. They all come together. But I'm simply showing you the emphasis the Bible presents upon the importance of our Lord's ascension. Now, Acts chapter 1 and verse number 4 tells us, in a parallel account of Luke 24, and being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait or tarry for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. What is the promise? Verse 5. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. Power, promise, fulfilled in the outpouring of the Spirit of God as the power that is required to serve in the commission. That promise that is related is then realized in chapter 2 and the opening verses. Verse number 4, as they tarried. Verse 4 says, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. They are now given the power to serve. But look, please, at verse number 32. This Jesus hath God raised up,
For oft we all are witnesses. Resurrection. Verse 33. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, his session. His resurrection, verse 32. His session, verse 33. And having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended up, or David is not ascended into heavens, but he said himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Hope you see it there. Resurrection, verse 32. Session, verse 33. Connected with the ascension by implication in verse 34. David is not ascended, but he is the God-man, Christ is. And he reigns in heaven. But as part of his reign, he has the promise of the Holy Ghost, which he sheds forth upon his church. Now, whilst Pentecost was a once and for all act of history and redemption, the pattern of Pentecost is the abiding pattern for the church in all ages. And chapter 4 and the verse number 31 shows that the promise that was related and realized is then repeated in verse number 31. Acts 4:31. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. It's a new outpouring of the Spirit of God for service. The power they required was now renewed in their souls, and they received the Holy Ghost and spoke the word of God with boldness. And what's the point of all this? Well, we live in days that are difficult. Again, I think I can speak for here as much as I can speak for the United Kingdom. We live in days of challenge. Those who profess faith, it's not a faith in the God of the Bible. So many profess faith in Christ, it's not the Christ of the Bible. Few are being converted. We live in days when we pray, thy kingdom come. And as we pray, thy kingdom come, we must tarry. But we tarry, remembering the last sight we see of the Savior. As he ascends to pray, the same Lord is still in glory with the same promise, the promise of power for service. And as a church, we neglect the place of prayer, we neglect our need of the Spirit of God, and we continue to live in such like days. Now, I understand fully that God sends his Spirit upon the world in his sovereignty. The wind bloweth where it listeth. I don't believe for one second that we can manufacture the outpouring of the Spirit of God. But at the same time, the Word of God is so very, very clear. God sends his Spirit upon his church in answer to prayer. He is in glory. Yes, he will return. But whilst he's in glory, he in his sovereign kingly reign sends forth the Spirit in answer to the prayers of his church. Application is very, very simple. Be on your knees and tarry. Have you left off praying as a congregation? As individuals? Have you forsaken the place of prayer? We must. UK, USA, wherever it may be, we must ensure that we unite with one accord and one mind. Cry out unto God that his Spirit once again descend upon the church. They return to Jerusalem with great joy. You must take the word. You must apply it.
But I think there's enough in this to cause you to rejoice. This is our Savior. This is our Christ. May God be pleased to bless His word to your hearts. Let's bow together in a closing word of prayer. Eternal God, our Father in heaven, we are mindful, O Lord, of our weakness. We're mindful, Lord, again, of the heart that is so easily tempted to unbelief. Dear Father, we thank you that witnesses, they saw the Savior ascend. They saw him go with their own eyes, and they reported that to others, and we have that record. We thank you, Lord, for the assurance that we are not reading of a fable, a fictional story, but we are reading an event of factual history. And we pray, O God, that as we see it expounded and applied in the rest of the Scriptures, help us, O Lord, to appreciate its implications. Whatever the burden may be upon our hearts, we pray that you just simply teach us. Help us to be not only hearers, but doers of the word. Be pleased, O God, to encourage us in these days. We think of some, and they have no regard for the glorious King. What a fearful thing it will be when this same Jesus returns in all his glory. We pray, O Lord, that those who do not regard the Savior would contemplate their latter end today. Consider where they stand before Christ. Bow the knee before King Jesus this day, before the hand of God is placed upon their shoulder, when every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Do bless our hearts this day. Help us to honor and keep the Sabbath. Bring us back, O Lord, in thy will, to continue to worship and to praise thy name. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.